Well, I guess it's question time. We have many questions, so we're going to have to move through them fairly quickly. Sorry, we'd like to spend more time on some of them, but we'll try to get through as many as we can. This first question has been addressed to some of the young people to see what ideas you have that would help parents. And I'll read the question. It says, how can I help my children with technology and social media? I only want teens and 20-somethings to answer this question, as I value their unique perspective. So it's, I guess it's a parent who wants to know how to deal with technology and social media, and if any of the young people have some ideas and thoughts, we'd appreciate to hear them. Sometimes social media can consume us with our time. There's good things about it, bad things about it, and things we need to be protected from. And I'm guessing those are some of the thoughts that this person has in the question.
I asked the question, so if you want to know what. I don't hear anything, maybe I'll start calling. I'm really curious when it comes to me. I think a lot of us feel like there's not just, there's also a, you know, most of us in this age group, we remember when the internet started, I mean, it's just a different perspective. I want to hear from people who have always had it.
Maybe you could start, Paul, and it may generate some ideas and thoughts.
Where do I start? Plus the fact that my children are, rapidly advancing past my knowledge base in computers anyway. So I don't know, what do you guys do? Do you do anything? I think you do, because I have a lot of respect for what I see. What are they? Do you think it's a good idea for a 10-year-old to have an iPad? Do you think it's a good idea for them to have a cell phone? You don't have to be definitive, but I just want to hear. Or do you just feel overwhelmed too?
No, for a 10-year-old to have a cell phone or iPad, I think it's a good idea. Regarding social media, particularly Facebook, that came along right when I was a young teenager. Also, one thing about Facebook, it's definitely not a good idea to let your child be on it, or they're allowed to by law. You're required to be a certain age. I can't remember exactly, but that's very common nowadays where parents who just aren't aware allow their child to create a Facebook account. You have to enter a certain age. 13.
Yeah.
And it's very easy to just enter the wrong year of birth.
Yeah.
And lie, and that's wrong right there to begin with. To have an iPad or a cell phone, I don't know for myself, but also with us, with our parents, they didn't really allow it until we needed it. And for us, we went to high school. Relatively needed in high school, and that's when it came along for us. For social media and Facebook, especially for young kids, like 13 years old, you have to be very careful, not only what you write, but what you read as well. Some children can grow up and they just write whatever they want on Facebook wall, and then they go interview for a job nowadays, and one of the first things that your possibly future boss asks for is your Facebook account. There's that thing going as well. And what you read, there's a lot of lies out there on social media. And things on Facebook and Twitter, there's bad rumors. So it's a very good idea from a young age, if you're going to expose or allow this child light, to definitely caution them. Right at the start, starting on day three, daily. Take everything with a grain of salt.
So do you think we can just caution, or should we actively monitor?
That's a kind of a good question I have on you. There's these parental controls, and I wonder, I know Lucas is pretty good at this stuff, and some of the other ones are too. Are these things easily bypassed, or are they effective? And do all the different tablets and so forth, are they able to be controlled from a parental standpoint?
If your child wants to get around it, they'll get around it. For general purposes, little kids, they don't know what's going on. Be effective, so I won't say don't use it, but also be aware of that if we want to get around it, there's ways around it.
Just recently we heard of a young Christian girl in the Walla Walla area, not in fellowship with us, but Valentina knows her, that she had some serious issues with a man about 10 years ago, and now he's located her again on Facebook because of some information she has put on there. What's right to put on there? What isn't right to put on these things? I don't know much about that at all. I have no idea myself. I mean, if you can find people and locate them where they work and where they live and so forth by Facebook, is that a wise thing to allow the children to put on their Facebook page, whatever that is? I don't think I've ever even seen one, to tell you the truth.
One thing to be aware of is that these devices have a feature called something like GPS tracking, and it has the ability to locate the geographical to identify the geographical location of the device very accurately, and this feature can be turned off, and many of us perhaps don't know how to do that, but it would be advisable to seek the assistance of someone who does if you want to do something like that.
Personally, just for myself, I leave on my Facebook profile, and I really don't go on Facebook all that much, but I have absolutely no personal information. I don't put my cell phone. A lot of people have their cell phone, and you can see it just right on the page. Then people wonder how somebody gets their cell phone number. Well, I'm sorry, but you put it online, and it wasn't locked down just for your friends to see. So there's that, and I don't put where I actually live, because you can put your actual address in on that page, and it default settings may not prevent it from being viewed by anybody. And then as far as accepting like friend requests, I don't ever accept friend requests from anybody that I haven't actually ever met in person. Because that's a big thing. People just, that's just like a handshake now, or like looking at somebody on the street and, oh, hey. So that's one of the things that people do nowadays. They'll have, 850 friends. Well, you have absolutely no idea who half those people are. And it's very easy, like Joe just said, to just lie on something like that. So you can put in that you're a 15-year-old boy with, dashing the books, and it's just a picture off of a photo website, So those kind of things are important to think about as well, because it's the internet. You have absolutely no idea that the person you're talking to is actually who you're talking to.
I think one of the biggest problems with social media is that kids develop relationships with people in a way that they never used to do it, and they find out information about other people in ways, without talking to them. So I would say, as far as social media goes, just encourage your kids to, only, like Lucas said, be friends with people that you're actually friends with in real life, and not just met, but actually friends with. Because I really do think that sharing information like that is detrimental to kids building real relationships. And another thing to remember is that anytime you post any information or photographs online, that stays there, and that belongs to somebody else now, so just be careful of that. With so many devices and things, it's going to be near impossible to lock it down, but you just really got to encourage your kids to be careful and warn them about the dangers of that kind of thing.
Not that I'm a teenager anymore, but I do know a little bit about technology, and along with the information that, posting what you had for breakfast, where you're going, my family's going on vacation. A lot of people are monitoring that, and guess what? Oh, those people are going on vacation. Their house is empty. Let's go rob it. And it happens quite often. You're inviting people to go into your home and you're not there because they know you're gone. They know exactly where you're traveling, where you've been, and like I said, what you had for breakfast. So use some caution.
So can I would, sorry, I'm not 20-something either. But I do have four young girls that I care a lot about. The first warning is, you can sit there and type away with your thumbs and say things that you would never say or do looking at somebody eye to eye. And it's really easy. I found in my own work, you sit there and email. I'll say Randy and I have a project we're working on, and I'm angry with Randy. It's easy to type something in that's a very blunt sentence. But I would never say that to Randy man to man. And you can sit there and get texting back and forth or chatting back and forth, and your conversation begins to go down, and you don't even realize it. I've had this happen to me. And so I'm like, man, this is not even who I am. the enemy can get you in a spot where your guard is down, and suddenly you're thinking about, talking about things that you would never do face to face. So be careful with that. The other thing I would mention is, recently there was a young brother from India that came over to visit us. He was on a, some of you know Joe Sampson, right? So he came to Atlanta to a conference, and then he came up to Michigan to visit Eric Rusink, who we knew. And he was asking me if I was on Facebook, and I'm not, although I spy on people through my wife's account. No. same thing, right, Paul? Anyway, I think we want to be careful because, you know, what we're used to here in North America, your friends are some of those young people in India, and they say, oh, man, we're typing in, oh, I went to this movie or that movie, and it just did that. It's a big discouragement to some of those other young people. And it's not intentional, but you got to remember that they can, everybody that is linked to everybody else that's linked to everybody else is seeing all that stuff. And you could be inadvertently a discouragement to other young people, and yet I know your heart doesn't want to do that, but it happens. And those young people in India are a good example of that, where they want to be connected. You know, their parents didn't have a clue about technology, but they know all about it. And suddenly, we can plant seeds of discontent in their hearts and other things where this, oh, look what they're doing in Michigan. I wish we could do that. And just by accident, maybe stumble or create discontent or other issues. Maybe, E.T., you've been over there. Those young people are attuned to technology. Is that an issue for them or not?
I would say they have a very acute sense of what's going on in North America. If they see on your Facebook page you like certain movies or certain pages, they'll like them as well. Just because you did it, they want to be like you. They want to associate with the things you like. And they often don't understand everything that's involved. We were there in India and having a talk one night, and some girls started singing some un-Christian songs, and the brothers, the parents, had no idea. And they were just, oh, amazing, interesting. So glad the kids are praising God, and they were not at all praising God. And the kids couldn't understand the words, but they just followed the beat. They followed, they picked up some of the words in English, and sang and sung the rest. It was very interesting to see. For me, is to see how they really want to be like North America. And their parents are very concerned that the Western society is really affected them in that way.
So parents, if you have a child interested in a man or a woman, you can go on Facebook and find out what that person is like and what, get a little information about them and get to know what they think and how they act and get to know them a little bit and see if that's somebody you want your child to be associated with in a relationship.
If they're telling the truth.
So I have a question related to that, Tim. If a parent does that, is what they see on that person's Facebook page really them or not?
So you can ask people in their local assembly what this person is like, and you get a double check back and forth, and about two or three.
At the very least, we'll raise some questions.
Three more young people, tell me what they do.
This is not just saying something I do, but something my mom and I was telling me and my siblings. It's something else she keeps in common. She would say, you know, Jesus was there sitting next to you. What would you think of what you're watching or what you're looking at or what you're reading? That was also going to help keep us accountable.
Share a couple of verses that will help me see this. And,
abuser or am not abusing you.
Okay, if anybody has other things they want to say, but you don't want to say them in public, you can talk to Paul later. We've got a lot more questions to cover. I think we had a good perspective on this. It is a good, it is important for parents to know. It says in Ephesians 6 and verse 5, verse 4, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's important for us to teach our children how to act responsibly in light of being children of God. Our next question is, how can we as young people serve our current generation, as it says of David? In Acts, I think it's referring to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But it says David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God. So how can we, as young people, serve our generation? We know David started out at home as a shepherd, and he kept the sheep. He learned how to care for them. He was responsible in doing that. And before he was brought into a position of responsibility to serve his generation. So I believe it might start at home to be to help serve their generation.
This is very similar to the question we had on how do I find my gift, I believe. We just put, we do what the Lord puts in our hand to do, and then let the Lord show us what the next step is. And there are many verses for it, but just want to refer to it in Luke 19 about the king who put into his hand of his servants the different pounds to go and use for himself, and he went away. And when he comes back, he rewards him accordingly. And there was the one, of course, who had five, and he gained five others. One, 10, he gained 10 others. And you find in what the Lord said that this wasn't a big thing. The one with 10, he says, thou hast been faithful in little. So he's going to give him more. He'll be faithful in much. And that is the way the Lord works. Just to serve him in the little things, whatever he gives us to do. And then those other things will be made clear in time. And he prepares us in that order, just as Tim's referring to with David, just keeping sheep at first and then bringing David along step by step with even trials in his life and the lion and the bear coming against those sheep and then finally going to meet Goliath and then the kingdom. There's a whole progression, but it was of the Lord, not of David. He didn't go to seek to be king. And that's a big part of the point, I believe, in this. But there's a verse in Proverbs 18 and verse 16. It says, a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. It's again just generally stating that principle that the Lord gives you something, some way to serve, some gift by which to do it, and we just take that up as the Lord gives us to do it. And then the Lord makes the progression in it. It makes room. And in the case of David, he became king. In the case of us, we'll become what the Lord wants us to be in his perfect will.
I've had this conversation with people here before, but when I was a young person, it seemed like one of the biggest questions on young people's minds was what is truth and relativism, but it seems like currently the big question is how do I serve, how do I make a difference? It's just interesting to me to see the difference in that, and that I've been told and I've read that this is also a good way to approach the gospel message when you're talking to younger people.
To really serve somebody, you gotta love them. And it says in David's case that when Samuel said, hey, where's, is these all your sons? No, we got this other kid, he's out with sheep. And then when David went to the battle with the food, his older brother says, who'd you leave those sheep with? But David said to Saul, I was keeping my father's sheep. And in his mind, it wasn't just those few or that bunch of sheep over there. These are my father's sheep, and I'm caring for them. So you got to love to serve. And it reminds me of what it says about Stephanus in the end of 1 Corinthians. It says, his household was addicted to the ministry of the saints. And it's a good commendation for his home and for you to be addicted to the ministry of the saints. And the Lord will give you things to do and do it. And then he'll give you something else to do. Don't do it out of obligation or trying to scheme a way to get the biggest prize at the end of the day. Do it out of love and the Lord will honor that.
We think of David as a shepherd boy as a glorious occupation that he had, but in reality, we see this a lot in Africa. The ones who are caring for the sheep and the cows are really the lowest people in society that are useless in doing anything else. And as you're driving down the highways, it's just when they decide to cross the road with all their animals. And it's not a glorious occupation. It's a very humble and a low thing to be a keeper of the sheep. And it's a we want to do glorious things to serve the Lord, and that's good. And the Lord may give you something that's a little nicer, but it starts off in a low and humble way, like David, caring for the sheep, learning how to care for the sheep, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We all need to hear the gospel. And it's a good place to start with the gospel, sharing the gospel with others. How and where can you serve the share gospel with others? Well, there's many different ways you can do that in speaking with a friend at school, or in a vacation Bible school, or handing out tracts on the street. You want to learn how to be despised? Hand out tracts to some businessmen in America, and you'll find out what it's like to people don't want it. And so it's a low place to start is giving the gospel to people.
I would just say too that the desire to make a difference that our brother mentioned is certainly a big thing here an awful lot today, just as he said. And at root, there's something good if it's for God, but it often has something to do with desire that I can make a difference and that people should know that. And this isn't good. It's the principal point is to be used by the Lord in whatever way He wants. And just one verse comes to mind on that is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Speaking about the steward there, and the Apostle Paul says that he was a steward. A steward is somebody who has something committed to him. That means, as believers, we're all stewards. The Lord has put something in our hand. A gift for one thing, a service for Him, which probably in some way corresponds to our gift. We're stewards of that. And then in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man make a difference." Actually, though, it doesn't say that, though, does it? It says it was required of and stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's the point. Not to look for anything big like Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself, but simply to take what the Lord has given to us and to be faithful in that for Him. However small it may be, maybe that no one will ever see it here on earth, but the Lord will see it. And there's coming a time when He will show His appreciation for it.
David wanted to build an ark, the temple for the Lord. The Lord said no, because he's a mighty man. But the actual needs of that generation was for the enemy to be beat back. And when the Lord said no to him, the Lord gives him a promise, which is an amazing promise, but he goes out and he starts beating back the enemies of God in a way that was a desperate need for that generation. And not only that, but he took what came from that and gave to what the next generation was going to need, which was money to build the temple. And there are unique needs in this generation, there's no question, and the Lord may have given you unique abilities, and I think what we need to do is, I thought this was brought up so nicely in the meeting with the Spirit, just take what your desire is to the Lord, consider what your abilities are, and the Lord will guide you as to what you can do. And maybe David didn't particularly think fighting battles his whole life was really what he wanted to do, but it was a huge help to Israel. Saul had been committed to that and didn't do it. He was told that he couldn't help deliver them from the Philistines and didn't do it, but David did do it. And we've been talking about social media and things like that. There are needs. The enemy is attacking on our sides, and the Lord has given people unique abilities to help in the specific needs that are there. And they may not be what we naturally think about in terms of when we think of serving the Lord, but there are many, many things that we can do for Him.
John chapter 6, and verse 9, the simple verse, that it might lend encouragement that way. It says, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? You know, it takes an effort to make some barley loaves. You got to grind the grain. You got to make it into little loaves, and it has to go through the fire. It has to be baked. There's an effort to catching 2 small fishes. So young people might say, well, what are these among 5,000? But if you, in the secret of your life, seek to have prepared 5 small loaves and 2 fishes, the Lord can use it to serve your generation. Just be ready. Let Him take the little things that you've enjoyed in the Lord and let Him use it to feed His people.
A good reminder that sometimes we get afraid that, you know, I'm just going to small things, but it's a good reminder that to God, they're all small things.
I would add one more point is that live in a generation, like Paul was saying, that we want to serve. And often this comes out in a lot of church circles, or that to serve, you have to go on a mission trip. And if you haven't done your mission trip, you haven't quite served yet. And that's serving God. And I've had a chance to travel a bit, and it's not all about the mission trip. You can go on a mission trip and not have your heart ready, and that doesn't bring glory to God just because you've gone on a trip, quote unquote. There's so many things to do in your own local assembly that can be done also. And I'm not saying don't travel. It's nice to visit other Christians. It balances you out. But just have the idea that you can be useful to God where He puts you. And there's a quote that Mr. Prosh shared with me last winter. He said, God is more interested in what He is doing in you than what He is doing through you. The ultimate goal of our Christian life is to have Christ formed in us. And that can sometimes be more local, some of us have more public gifts, but ultimately it's for His glory. And He should be the one that gets the glory, not us.
Okay, we've still got about 10 more questions. Yes, next one. He has made us kings and priests, it says in Revelation 1, verse 6. Does priests refer to service? And what about kings? How does Mr. Darby's translation state that verse in Revelation 1:6?
And made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and might. To the ages of ages.
So it's a kingdom of priests. So what do we get? What's the idea of a kingdom of priests? Does that mean we are both kings and priests? Or does it mean that we're a whole collection of priesthood, a group of priests?
Take it more to be the group of priests, but I'd like to hear someone else's thought on it. I think the idea is that there's a very large group of priests there, and it is similar in a way to what you have in Matthew chapter 13, which I was thinking about earlier. The Lord refers to how it's going to be in heaven. I think this is referring on to the heavenly scene, although we're certainly in the kingdom now. But Matthew 13, and the Lord talks about the parable of the tares and the wheat in the field, and how that they grow up together to the end, and then the angels come and gather up the both and separate the tares and the wheat at the end. But then he says something very lovely at the end of that in verse 43, Matthew 13:43, then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the kingdom of the Son of Man in that day will be on the earth. And we will be reigning with him over it, but we will be in a kingdom too. It will be the Father's kingdom. And in that kingdom, we're all going to be seen there as priests, all together offering up our praise to him. That's how I understand the verse, more in that thought.
The Levites had the service, so it's, if it was to be the thought of service, it would be a kingdom of Levites. But the priests were the ones that offered sacrifice directly to God. So each one of us, it's kind of taken for granted, but it hasn't always been so. Back in the Dark Ages, it was that you come to God, you went to someone called a priest, and you didn't go to God directly. Of course, that was Judaism. And for us, we don't go through someone else. We're a kingdom of priests. We, each one of us, go to God directly with our sacrifices. I think if it were service, it would be a kingdom of Levites.
A priest is one who offers, gives to God. And in 1 Peter 2, we find in verse 5 that is we're holy priests. As holy priests, we offer up worship and praise to the Lord. And then in verse 9, we have the royal priests. We're a royal priesthood that we can show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we're in service. We're giving the Lord, offering up service to him. So a priest is one who offers something up to God. And as has been mentioned, in Jewish times, you couldn't go directly to God. You went through a priest. But now, as we have been, each one of us is a priest. We are now a kingdom of priests. We can worship and praise the Lord and serve him directly. And we get a little preview of what we can do in glory as a kingdom of priests. Our next question is from John 10, verse 9. John 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And the question is, what or where is the in and the out? Well, as a holy priest, we go in to the presence of the Lord and for worship and glory and honor and praise to him and thanksgiving for what he's done for us and to worship him for who he is and what he has done. And that's where we go in. But when we go out, we're going out to serve the Lord as perhaps a royal priest. So we can, serve the Lord and show forth the praises of him. So we go out into the world with the gospel. We come in to the presence of the Lord for worship and praise.
In John 10, the Lord is talking about the sheepfold. He's talking about Israel. And there it was within. Inside of what was proper to Israel and then without, very similar to what Tim just brought before us. And it will be so in a coming day. You find this whole thing is talking about Israel as it ought to have been, how he was the proper door, And then how it would be in a coming day, you even find in this chapter, it's very interesting, there's a hireling whose the sheep are not. And when the wolf comes, the hireling flees. This is talking about the Antichrist in the coming day. He pretends to be that one, the good shepherd, but he's not. He's only a hireling. And the king of the north is going to come down and sweep through the land and scatter the sheep. The hireling's going to run away. But the Lord will come in that day and things will be restored as you have it in this chapter. But we're in view here too. So Tim is exactly right in what he just said. Verse 16, the Lord says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Should be flock, not fold, as in the King James. Because it isn't a fold now as you have in Judaism. It's a flock with a shepherd at the center. And we gather together unto him. But there's still a within and without. And so the verse still applies. There's still an in and an out. And you can see that if you go to Acts chapter 9, when Paul got saved, he came to Jerusalem and he was going to join himself to the disciples in verse 26, but they were afraid of him. So in verse 27, Barnabas brings him and tells the apostles there what the Lord had done in the life of Saul. And so he was joined to them. And then verse 28, it says he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And so you see exactly this idea that there was a within of the assembly there that was in Jerusalem of the believers. But then there was going out in the power of testimony to the Lord. Those two priesthoods that Tim just mentioned. That royal priesthood of going out, that holy priesthood of going within there together with the other believers to offer up that sacrifice of praise to God. And in that, it says in John 10, the Lord said, this one will go in and he'll go out and he'll find pasture. So that maybe is the second part of the question. If you do understand, okay, so going in for worship, out for service, how do I find pasture? There's actually no other way to do it. You can't do one and find pasture. You certainly won't, as a Christian, be able to do neither and find pasture. It's only in doing what the Lord wants us to do while we're here that we find ourselves fulfilled in what he has for us in our Christian life. And we're going to find that perfect joy of communion with him, because that's what the pasture is. Getting that food and safety with him. And I thought of it this way. You know, going into the assembly, the assembly is a nice, warm, embracing place. As Christians, we can come together with the Lord's people. We can come together here at this camp and we feel very protected here. We don't have all the dangers of the world. We don't have all the sneers of unbelievers around us. You know, you have people around you that are encouraging and want to go on for the Lord. And it's easy to be strong in the Lord while you're here. And you can grow better in an environment like that. But if that's all you do, you're not going to become strong as to those things that would challenge your faith. Everyone agrees. You know, so it's great. You can learn more that way, but there's not much challenge sometimes here in a group like this. You go out in the world, you get that challenge. You go out and speak for Christ, you get a challenge that you don't get here. And that makes you stronger. And it gives you a greater appreciation for certain things. You go talk to a Jehovah's Witness and you get challenges to the deity of Christ. It makes you go back and say, well, what does the scripture even really say about that? And you read it and you get a hold of it like you hadn't before. And it gives you then a greater root and depth of enjoyment that you didn't have before. You find pasture. And yet to be only out in the world and never in the assembly, you don't get what the Lord had for you there. And so you need both. And the lesson was brought forcibly to me once. Sorry if I mentioned this before, but we were driving down the highway. I saw a place where they cleared a whole lot of trees at the edge of the highway. And they got up to where there were trees that were tall and strong, and yet those trees had only been in the middle of the forest, and now they were at the edge. And a strong wind came along there, and a whole lot of those trees had fallen over, because they had never experienced the wind before. And so they didn't have that type of root that would go out and grip into the soil strongly and keep them from falling over in the wind. That's what it's like to be in the assembly all the time. And suddenly something happens and you're not there and you're being blown on and you feel like, I'm just not prepared for this. We went a little further down the highway. We came to a place where the winds were strong and there was a field and there was this tree out in the middle of that field. And it was scraggly as you could imagine. You know, there was no wind going to blow that tree over, but it wasn't tall. It didn't grow up strong. And that's like being out in the world all the time, not being in the assembly where you have that nurturing environment. So it didn't look like it found that real great way to grow and develop. Now, a tree can't move, so there's nothing those trees could do about it, but you and I are called to move, to go in and to go out. And to have our roots developed in both ways, and the Lord says we'll find pasture.
Might just add that it's not just that we go in and out, and like in some sort of a format or an order, but going out is a result of being in. In other words, if we haven't been in God's presence in worship, and praise and found Him our all in all, we will not have the power to go out. So you have to first be in His presence, worshiping Him. Going out is a result of that.
Well, we have 5 minutes left, and there's one more question we should really try to get to today, but we're kind of out of time, and this might take a little time, so what does everybody want to do? You want to go for another 15 minutes? Or do you want to stop and now? How about we do it like this? You are free to leave if you like, and the rest can stay until we discuss this question. Okay, I'll tell you what the question is first. How can I explain the meeting clearly to someone who asks me what church I go to? How can I explain the meeting clearly to someone who asks me what church I go to? A lot of people ask, well, what church is this? What church do you go to? You hand out tracts, and that's the first question they ask. They want to compartmentalize you so they know where you're coming from. And we like to do the same thing. We like to know where people are coming from. If I know they're a Baptist, I know what their background is. If I know they're a Pentecostal, I know that they're going to come at me with other things. But usually they just want to know a name. They don't really want to know what you believe. And so you need like a 5-second answer. Then some people are a little more interested. They want to know. They don't want just a name. They want to know just a little bit about what you believe. So you need like a 20-second answer or a 2-minute answer. Then if people are really interested in what you believe, then you need to really know what you believe to explain to them what the meeting is. I'm not sure what level of this question is at, but I think there's those different reasons people ask you, what church do you go to? It's difficult for people to compartmentalize you when you say you're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Although that's scriptural, they don't understand it. Because of their background, they've been raised in something that is a denomination and that has certain creeds that they believe. And if you tell them, well, we just believe what the Bible says and we practice according to the Bible, that can be kind of offensive to some people. So how should we, what is a good way to respond to people when they ask what church you go to?
Before we answer that, could I just make one comment?
Sure.
And that would be, when I was a young person, I wanted this answer too. And I wanted to know what to say to somebody. And we might be able to give you a 10-second answer that you can remember, as Tim just mentioned. And we might be able to give you a 2-minute answer that you can remember and repeat. But when I was a young person, I didn't have the gumption or the purpose of heart or the desire to look into it, to buy the truth and to make it my own. And if you don't have the desire today to buy the truth, to make it your own, to understand why it is that we meet the way we do, to understand what the ground is on which we gather, then having a 10-second answer or a 2-minute answer or any answer isn't going to help you. Those who you talk to are going to see right through you because it's not your own. You haven't bought it. You have to buy the truth. So don't just end with whatever is presented today. Go back and look into it. Make it your own.
To a certain extent, we go where our parents go. But why do our parents go there? We develop friendships. And so we don't want to break up those friendships. Oftentimes when someone decides they're going to leave, they try to take the friends with them. And so you need to, like Joe says, you need to know what, you need to be a little, have a desire to know what you do believe. Not just an answer, but is it in your heart? If it's not in your heart, then it's going to be easy to go somewhere else.
For those who really want to take more time to look into the scriptures for this, it'll be more than we could give in a few minutes here today. But I would just say, Brother was reminding me how we have such a wealth of ministry on this very subject, and much of it put into concise form like pamphlets. And it's easy to get a hold of some of that and then take that and go back and really look up the verses and see, is this what it means? And pursue this further. So that would be very important. My brother was mentioning one of them, a pamphlet, Why Do We Meet As We Do, by J.R. Gill, which is a very helpful one because it lays out 4 areas, each one of which can be used to address maybe somewhat of where the question is coming from, as Brother Tim just mentioned. You know, it helps to discern what the reason is for the question, or, you know, what is that person looking for? Are they searching, or their own background would lead them perhaps not to understand part of what we do. But the 4 things that were laid out were that we meet together as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, so we don't have another name. And we are gathered together to His name. We believe that the Spirit of God gathers us to His name and His name alone. And so that would be one reason which comes up very frequently, because they want to know the name of your church. And so that's a pretty evident one. You can't tell them one. A name, but we are gathered to the Lord's name alone, because that was the only name given for salvation. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and there's none other name then by which we're given to be gathered. And so we are. Another is that we're gathered together on the ground that there is one body. All believers on the face of the earth are part of the one body. And we are not gathered together apart or separate from them. Every believer, wherever they are, has their place at the Lord's table. And we are gathered on that, we say ground, but we might just as well say principle, that idea, that there is only one body, and we are not going to come together on another principle. Because that would deny that believers are one in Christ. And so we meet together to own, to confess that. We see it in the loaf, that all believers are represented there. And to take a name that is other than the name of Christ is to deny that. So first is meeting together as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And second, going along with that, is that there is one body. Third would be that the Spirit of God is given his place. And that he is the one who is the leader, the guider, the president, if you might say, in the assembly. He presides over what's happening and directs in it. So that there isn't a man-made order of worship or a man-made, or say, a human instrument to lead all the proceedings. There isn't a closed ministry where just one person gets up and does all the preaching or this sort of thing. We come together as a group of believers, simply so gathered to the name of the Lord, and we wait on the Spirit of God to lead whomsoever he will. That, of course, within the bounds of Scripture. And then the fourth thing that Brother Gill put in that pamphlet, I don't know if I have the order right, but the fourth thing, at least in terms of number, would be the that we are without the camp. And so Judaism doesn't have any place. We have an altar where they have no right who serve the tabernacle. And so we leave the camp behind in all of its parts, and we are gathered together simply to the name of the Lord Jesus to offer up to him sacrifices of praise in spirit and in truth. And we take up with what is proper to Christianity. Those are four good things as an outline that you can maybe look at if you want to see that brought out more fully. That pamphlet is sold by BTP, Why Do We Meet As We Do? And it's very helpful. There are a number of other good ones as well.
I have a digital copy of that pamphlet that we rewrote to simplify it for the Africans. So if anybody wants a copy of that one, I'd be glad to email it to you.
Is that English?
You can have it in two or three different languages. Yeah, I have it in English also.
Don't be afraid to whoever this person is asking you the question, don't be afraid to let them do their own looking into things. I mean, to tell them certain things that make us different from where they go, but then, and to, for example, you know, if you Google what is the origin of a pastor, if you Google that term, one side of Wikipedia says the origin of a pastor is murky. I'm not really sure where that came from. There's much more, there's much more out there. They're really searching. There are a number of books written by people, not just brethren resources, to say, hey, this stuff is ritualistic. If someone's searching, there are a lot of even evidence outside of brethren. There are a lot of fun discussion outside of brethren circles. It's nice to see that. I guess in some ways there are some nice things about the internet. If they're really searching, they'll find the answers that will challenge where they're at.
I want to encourage you, young people, don't be ashamed of the name of Christ. Imagine that your family went somewhere and somebody said to your dad, and who are these people?
Yeah, these are some folks that I kind of know. And kind of afraid to say that this is my son, Ernie, here he is. Sometimes you say, well, you know, maybe you've heard of brethren, and we get together on Sunday and study the word together. And that's true. But don't be afraid of the name of Christ. It's like, it's in a way denying our Lord. To say, I'm afraid to say that I am acting in obedience to the Lord Jesus, and He is the leader. And so we can find these ways to explain in a roundabout way, well, you know, we get together and we study and then we have the remembrance of the Lord and leave out the name of the Lord Jesus. He is our head. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. So don't be ashamed and embarrassed to say, I gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus in obedience to what He has asked me to do. And don't be afraid of that. It's a real honor and a privilege, really, to be able to say, I'm with the Lord Jesus. And I'm not saying that other Christians don't love the Lord Jesus either. What I'm really saying is, don't find a way around the name of the Lord Jesus. Love it. Embrace it. Hold it up high. He's our Lord.
Along with the ministry that's been mentioned, I would mention three portions of Scripture that would be incredibly beneficial to get a hold of and to study them and find out what it is that the Spirit of God is presenting. And the first one would be Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, could be said to walk practically in light of what is true and fact. The whole epistle has to do with the body of Christ, the church. And we are to walk practically in light of what is true and fact, and what is true and fact, we are one body. Next question that might come to you is, well, as I look into Christianity, there's no way we're going to do that. There's 3, 5, 10,000 different denominations and non-denominations. How are you going to tell me that we can walk practically in light of what is true in fact? So the next portion that you need to look at is 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, and I'll just read from verse 20, but you really need to learn this whole chapter, understand it. Second Timothy 2, verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. As was mentioned earlier this week, 2 Timothy presents to us the house of God in ruin, what man has built. And what is outlined throughout the entire epistle is that God leaves out a path for faith. And what he mentions here is that when you get to a point in Christendom where the majority of Christendom does not care about the truth of God, he still holds out that there's a way for you individually to walk with others according to all the truth of God. There's not one thing that you will need to set aside as to the truth that is written in the Word of God. And you'll be able to do that with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So the next question might be, well, where is that place? Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 20, again, you're going to want to understand this from verse 15. Study this section. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The principle of the assembly is presented here. Where is this place? I can't tell you where that place is. But what I can tell you is that if you're earnest before the Lord and you're asking him to lead me to where that place is, where he is in the midst, then the gatherer mentioned here, or where two or three are gathered, not just where you want to go, not just where it looks good, but where the Spirit of God is gathering. If you're sincere, if you're earnest, he is going to lead you by his Spirit, as we had earlier in a meeting by Tim, to the place where he is in the midst. He is not going to deny a sincere heart in being where he is in the midst. If you can study those three portions, and there are many more that you can look at, but as a starting point, along with the ministry that's been given, to understand what God would like us to do, to walk practically in light of what is true in fact, recognizing the condition that we live in today, but also recognizing that there is a place, there is a fellowship, where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst, and the Spirit of God is still gathering to that.
Well, I think we've had a good outline. Paul told Timothy to have an outline of truth, a form of truth. And so I think our time is gone. But thank you for your questions and thank you for the answers. We've got more for tomorrow. Pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks for this time we've had together to go over some of these concerns and questions that we've had. And we just ask that we would be guided and led into all truth, and that our hearts would be open, that we'd be able to understand, not just to take it, not just to hear it and memorize it, but help us, Lord, to understand these things, because they are really life and they are really truth. And Father, we just commit this day to your hand. We just ask for a time of blessing, and we ask for safety too during the activities. Father, we once again bear up Dave and Becky and their family to you at this time. And we just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.